to the lyrics that we just sang, you're going to see different phrases and allusions to the idea that God is forever. And such an appropriate truth for us to think about on New Year's Eve. I mean, New Year's Eve, we have kind of the passing of time, the changing of one year to the other, which is kind of a tangible reminder that we are not like God. We are finite beings. We are measured by time. We have a birth. We have a death. We have to go to bed every night or every so often to get rest. God doesn't. He is forever. He is eternal. And one of the great encouragements of that is that God's word is trustworthy. It is dependable. It too is eternal. As the Bible says, he is all wise. He is all knowing. And we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to praise God for. I want to lead us in a word of prayer before we look into Matthew chapter 9 together. So join me in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you are forever. We are grateful that as we study the Bible, we know that there is nothing that you don't know. We're grateful that you don't learn. We're grateful that your wisdom is dependable. We're grateful that you are trustworthy. We are grateful that your word does not return void. And as we turn to your word, we ask for your assistance because we are finite. Lord, we are aware that the Bible is clear, but we're also aware that we do need your help to understand it. We do need the Spirit's help to help us gain insight into what we read, to gain understanding about the importance of the verses that we read, and also to know how to best apply what we hear, what we read, into our own lives. We pray for each other this morning as we go back to the Gospel of Matthew together, and we look at another series of accounts of the healing power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to gain some perspective from these miracles, to help us understand what they accomplished, to help us understand what they showed about our Lord, what they demonstrated, and ultimately how this miracle-working ministry even impacts our lives today. We just pray that you would be honored by this time and help us, Lord, as we seek to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read some scripture for us from really the text we're going to look at this morning, which is chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. If you are here for the first time, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew now for a little while at our church, and we just go chapter by chapter here. We love the Word of God. We love that God gave us His Word in the order He did. And the Gospel of Matthew is one of the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ from His birth to His ascension into heaven. And so we are looking at the next passage of Scripture, really, which is, again, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. I'll set the context in just a moment. I want to read it first. Beginning of verse 18, "While he," that's Jesus, "was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district." There's a lot of things we learn about Jesus Christ when we read the story as it is recorded by Matthew. And even though Jesus did get alone to pray from time to time, we rarely encounter him, especially in the Gospels, without someone around him. We rarely see him alone. We rarely see him without the 12 disciples or the religious leaders, or the countless multitudes, or really all of the above, all at the same time. Jesus was constantly bombarded with questions. He was constantly bombarded with requests during his time on earth. He was often attacked. He was often ridiculed. He was doubted. He was bothered. He was interrupted. Some came to him for healing. Some came to him for other issues of concern. Jesus didn't get sabbaticals. He didn't take vacations. He certainly didn't seem to take days off. Jesus helped create the universe he ministered in. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all of these things going on in his life, he was never too busy to serve mankind. In fact, Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to heal mankind of its need, its spiritual needs. Mark 2, verse 17 says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So these truths about Jesus Christ are some of the reasons why we know of Jesus as the suffering servant. That is one of his names. He willingly gave his life in service to the point of really suffering death on the cross for our sin to give salvation to those who exercise faith in him. He loved to serve. Jesus loved to serve. He didn't mind being treated like a servant. And there are a plethora of ways. If you and I had to maybe had some time this morning to come up with a list of ways that we think Jesus could have shown us his deity, I mean, we'd come up with some crazy stuff probably. I mean, we'd probably say, you know, to show himself as God, he could have just flown around in the sky like Superman and did all kinds of extraordinary things. Or, you know, he could have just slaughtered all the Roman leaders and delivered people from oppression and just did it with the snap of his finger. But instead of doing some of those outlandish things, he chose to show himself as God by healing and really serving. He chose to show his compassion as God towards man. And that's really one of the features that is distinctive about Christianity when you compare every other religion to Christianity. All other religions have some part of their worship where the worshiper has to work and earn for his salvation and appease his God that he's worshiping, whereas in Christianity, it's our God who serves us. I mean, how remarkable is that? That our God who created us loves to serve. Ponder that for just a moment. John Piper, in a sermon he preached in 1995 entitled "The Son of Man Came to Serve," he said this: "This is the Son of Man serving me, ransoming me from my sin and my death, refusing to be served by me, insisting on being the servant and the savior in my life." He says, this is not just another teacher with some rules about how to live, gathering some radical disciples to live the way he lives and stir up a revolution. This is a man, and more than a man, telling his disciples he has come into the world to serve them. He does not want them to serve him, and he will lay his life so that their lives can be ransomed from sin and death. This is unheard of. You need to feel how wild this is. No man ever spoke this way, except maybe in a mental hospital. No respected religious leader ever spoke this way. Either Jesus is above every ordinary teacher with some supernatural power and dignity, or he's a lunatic. And we know he's not a lunatic. We know he was not a liar, but he is the Lord who came to serve. And one of the many examples of his commitment to serve is our passage that we looked at and we've already read this morning we're going to look at together. The Gospel of Matthew, again, is one of the four accounts of the Lord's life, and it depicts him as king. It depicts him as really a servant king, a servant leader, you could say, which is really the fundamental characteristic of anyone in leadership, servant leadership. In the upper room, Jesus taught his disciples about the true nature of servant leadership when he said this. Right after washing their feet, he said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Great leaders are willing servants. And the more you serve others, the more people will love you. And as the disciples, the more people will even die for you. So as we go on through the Matthew account of the life of Christ, we are seeing Christ unveiled as a king, as a righteous king, as a serving king. This portion of the Gospel of Matthew is all about his authority, showing us why he has the authority he does. And so a lot of what we've been studying recently in the Gospel of Matthew are miracles, miracles of Jesus. So in the passage we're going to look at here, we see him do two miracles. We see him raise a girl from the dead, a young girl, and we see him relieve a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years. And these miracles have tremendous impact even on us. They demonstrate for us something that we'll get to later about life, about death, about sickness, about health. But again, they show us as well this servant leadership. So let's just work our way through the text like we typically do. Let's go through it sequentially. Beginning in verse 18, we see Jesus introduced, or at least he's introduced to this daughter. While he was saying these things to them, remember last time we were together, for those of you who are here, the previous passage of Scripture, Jesus is answering questions about fasting. So while he's talking to his disciples and the disciples of John the Baptist about fasting, it says, "Behold, a ruler," and we know this ruler's name. Matthew doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels do. His name was Jairus. Jairus came in, and he kneels before Christ, and he said to Jesus this, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. As if he didn't finish the conversation about fasting, as the interruption came into his life, he immediately rose and got up. Now, Jairus was a ruler, we're told, and this is Capernaum. He was a ruler in the synagogue in Capernaum. He was a religious leader. A ruler in the synagogue was a lot like a lead pastor in a local church. A ruler's responsibilities would have been coordinating services on the weekend, Sabbath services, administration over the synagogue, teaching, resolving disputes. This was an important figure. This was a religious leader in the town of Capernaum. He would have been a Pharisee, and most Pharisees didn't get along with Christ, as you know. Most Pharisees criticized Christ, ridiculed him, mocked him. Rarely do you see a Pharisee speak kindly with Christ like this man, Jairus. Maybe the exception to that would be Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But what this tells us about him, because he comes from that position of influence, because he comes to Jesus in the manner he does, it tells us that he was desperate. It tells us that he was at the end of himself. He was convinced that the only assistance, the only hope he had for a dying or dead daughter was Jesus. This is the only resource available to him. So he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him, which I think we know is a posture of humility, an acknowledgement that Jesus is in control, that he's sovereign, that I am unable to deal with this terrible situation on my own. Now, if you are a parent or a grandparent, or simply even like kids, you can understand really the emotion that must have been occurring in this scene. Matthew doesn't tell us, but imagine you're this parent for just a minute. I mean, imagine the horror of having a child, 12 years old, who is now dead. A sweet, tender child who really even hasn't even begun her life. Most parents, grandparents, we could all relate to this. The worst nightmares any of us can have are the ones that involve our kids. I have nightmares, I've had them before, where a child dies, one of my boys die, or they get kidnapped. I mean, these are the ones that they're awful, they're terrible. So here is Jairus. He has experienced what any parent would probably say is the worst kind of earthly experience and trial. And he comes before Christ, he kneels before him, "Help. Help me, help her." And Jesus is very willing to help. He was desperate. His daughter, we're told in Luke chapter 8, I mentioned this a few minutes ago, was 12 years old. But he comes because he has probably heard about the ministry of Christ. He's been aware of his power. It's interesting that he thinks and believes that Jesus can heal her, because there's really no account yet in the Gospels of Jesus raising someone from the dead. But he certainly thought that there was probably some, you know, some power that was either not shown yet, or certainly he was capable of. So just like Philip, though, if you remember Philip the disciple in Acts chapter 8, he also had an interruption like this, where he was part of a great revival in Samaria, and he encountered an Ethiopian. God told him to go and meet this Ethiopian, and it ended up that Philip led him to Christ. He was willing to go. He was willing to be interrupted. Jesus, just like that, shows us his willingness to serve. I mean, he's in the middle of a theological discussion about fasting, which, you know, may not get everybody here all excited, but he was having a doctrinal talk. He was at the dinner table with Matthew, a new disciple, but he was accessible. He was available, and this interruption of ministering to the family of Jairus was now priority number one. But what's great about that is, as he starts heading to the home of Jairus, another interruption comes, and he serves there too. Verse 20 says, "And behold," and we take that to mean as he starts making his way to the house of Jairus, "a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up to him," or came up behind him. And Mark and Luke tell us that many doctors had tried to alleviate her of this condition and had not been able to help. So she came, and it says she touched the fringe of his garment. And she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." This is a different kind of suffering from Jairus' daughter, clearly. We don't know what led to the death of Jairus' daughter. We don't know what kind of disease that led to her death or what, but we do know a little bit about this woman, this older woman. She had some kind of disorder. We're not given the specifics, where she basically had this going on for 12 years of her life, which, you know, you think about it. I mean, that something like this that is causing so much disruption to your daily activities, I'm sure she prayed to die from time to time. Didn't want to go on with this suffering. I remember some of you may have had this experience in your life, but when I was in college, before I had my gallbladder taken out, and before I came to learn that my gallbladder at the time was diseased, I had the gallbladder attacks. And many of you have had those before, and they are wretched. They are painful. And as they got worse, there was a particular moment. It was like the fifth or sixth attack I had, and there was pain everywhere, like in my abdomen, my back. It was just resonating everywhere. And I'm a college student. I have kind of my life in front of me, I'm thinking. But at that moment, it's the only time in my life I asked God to kill me. I was just done. I was like, this pain is enough for me. I'm ready to go. I have assurance. Take me, Lord. I can imagine when you're suffering for 12 years as she suffered, she probably had those kinds of prayers. It says she was suffering for 12 years. The word there, the Greek word, means she was hemorrhaging. Your translation may say a flow of blood. 12 years is a long time, right? I mean, that's about the amount of time that if you think about it, that you go through elementary, middle school, and high school. That's approximately 12 years. This was some form of menstrual cramping. That's what we know about her malady, her condition. And to have this kind of blood taking place for 12 years consistently would make her unclean to everyone around her. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 and 26 tell us that if you came into contact with a woman like this, you would be unclean. So she probably didn't have friends. She probably was kept at a distance from those closest to her. She was isolated from society. Every bed she would sleep in would now become unclean. She would have been banned from the synagogue. She would have been banned from the temple. She couldn't go to any of those places. She basically had no freedom for human contact for 12 years because of her flow of blood. She was basically socially dead. And these two females that Jesus ministers and heals here, it's just so interesting to contrast the two. And I put together a chart to show you this. So here's Jairus' daughter, who's 12 years old. Here's this anonymous woman. We don't know how long she suffered. We assume that she's much older, maybe a woman in her 30s or 40s or older. The daughter of Jairus is either just dead or has just recently died or is in the process of dying. This woman has had 12 years of bleeding. Their lives are just interesting to think about. I mean, a 12-year-old daughter probably for many years of her life has had just a typical child's life filled with happiness and fun and playing. And this woman has probably experienced something very different, mostly tears for many years. Socially, Jairus' daughter comes from a very religious family, a prominent family in the city. We don't know anything about this woman, but we do know she is currently an outcast. And yet Jesus is not discriminate in healing either of them, is he? Doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter their age, doesn't matter the prominence either of these people have or lack thereof. He raises one and heals the other. He had and he made time for both individuals. So we're told here something just interesting, and I know when you read this, you probably scratch your head a little bit. We're told that as she, again, approaches Jesus like so many do, that her reaction is, if I just touch him, I'll be healed. And that seems a little odd to us. I mean, who would think that if you touched a garment, you could be healed of anything, let alone this kind of disorder? And you need to understand a little bit about why this is important. So in Jesus' day, Jewish men wore different types of garments, and one of the things they would wear would have basically four corners of a garment, and on each corner would be a tassel, sometimes translated fringe, which is what I read for you just a few moments ago. And these four fringes on a Jewish male's garment would basically be kind of a symbolic reminder to the man wearing it of obeying the law of God. And here's where it comes from: Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. So it's just kind of a symbolic reminder. Everywhere you went, when you put it on in the morning, when you took it off, when you saw it kind of bouncing around on your thigh, it was a reminder to you to simply obey. So when you approached a rabbi or a great teacher who was wearing this, if you went and approached him and kind of touched his garment, it was kind of like a way of making a request to somebody who is holy, a request to somebody who is walking with the Lord. I'm not like you in your life, but you can kind of be my mediator to some extent, and I need your help. It was just a gesture of admittance of those things. So she comes and she touches his garment, again, having the same faith of Jairus's, Jairus himself. So verse 22 says this. Excuse me. Let me read it for you. Jesus turned and seeing her among the crowds, just my voice will come back, I promise. Jesus turned and seeing her among the crowds, verse 22, and he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. So after she touches the garment of Christ, and he knowing her heart, he looks at her, and she's amongst many people, we're told here, and he says two things to her. One, he first encourages her. He says, "Take heart." That means be of good cheer. Be of great courage. Just like he told his disciples in John chapter 16 on the night that he was arrested, he told them the same thing. And really the implication is this: woman, cheer up. That's really what he's saying. You have no need to be afraid any longer. Be of great cheer. He was basically saying to her, don't be intimidated by this disease any longer. Your direst need is about to be fulfilled, is about to be met. David Platt, in his commentary, Matthew, says that even in a crowd, Jesus gives hope in the midst of despair. What good news to those who are hurting, to those who are walking through pain or struggling in some area of life. He says, you're not lost in the crowd before Jesus. He is intimately aware of every single detail of your life. He knows your struggle, and his love for you is extremely personal. In the middle of the crowds, you have his attention, though not in some self-centered way as if the world revolves around you, but because you are a child of God. Jesus is attentive to your deepest needs, and you have his affectionate attention. This is what she felt at that moment. An outcast, one who was not to be touched, one who was not really to even be spoken to, one who was to be kept at a distance, is now spoken to by Christ. And he says to her, take heart, cheer up. And then we're told he healed her. Mark chapter 5, verse 29 tells us that the blood that was flowing incessantly dried up immediately. Like all the miracles we see of Christ, it was instantaneous and immediate. Now, some of you probably don't know a lot about some of the different symptoms or life conditions that this kind of 12 years of menstrual bleeding would occur, but all of the possible headaches or migraines that came with this are now done. They end. Any cramping that she had that occurred with this is now ceased immediately. The roller coaster of hormones that she experienced for 12 years due to this condition is now stabilized. I mean, no longer would she have to be worried about what clothes she wore in public, or does she have enough change of clothes because of the bleeding. This was an instantaneous miracle performed by Christ. And immediately, she would be, I mean, imagine, ladies, this condition. Imagine the delight any of you would feel in your heart, in your mind, that this is over. And you'd feel it immediately that Christ had healed you. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. And that's an interesting comment by Christ. He saw within her the true belief that he had the power to heal her. But we need to make sure we understand, too, that this is not a requirement for healing. This is not a requirement even for miracles that you have faith. And one example is Jairus' daughter. Did she have faith? No, she was dead. Dead people don't have faith. Lazarus had no faith in the tomb, and he was risen from the dead. So that's not necessarily a requirement, but Jesus saw within her heart this love, this admiration, this belief that this man is different from all the doctors I've seen before. This man not only cares for me in a very particular way, but he has the power to do something about it. So it says, instantly the woman was made well. Now, those of you who love biographies, I'm sure you're like me, you wish you could hear what happens next. I mean, like many of these men and women that are healed, you want to know what happened. Like, where did they run to? Who did they tell first? What was that conversation like? And what was the next birthday like? But we're really given no information about her. Really, the focus continues to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately, verse 23, the story is over, at least the narrative of that woman is over. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, we read, he comes into this house, again, back to Jairus' daughter. It says he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. So again, remember, this daughter has died. And this was a very normal scene. This wasn't an odd thing to see in that day and age for someone who just died. I mean, today, funerals for us are very kind of quiet and somber and maybe thought-provoking. A funeral in the ancient Near East was loud and chaotic. It was noisy. They weren't restrained like ours are today. Basically, in Judaism, when you were grieving, there were three things you could do. You could do all of these things. One thing you would do or could do is you could tear your clothes. You've probably seen this in the Bible before. Often you would tear your clothes from the neck down, kind of towards your heart, kind of symbolizing the pain at the center of your being. And the Talmud, which is an instruction book for Jews, gives 39 rules for how to tear your clothes. And so that tells us how important even that gesture is to them and that they take grieving very seriously. Another thing you could do at a funeral, and many of them did, is you might hire a professional mourner to join the group. And this seems really odd to us, but if you think about the variety of emotions people would have, some people maybe don't cry at all, and that would seem odd to another person in the room, and so you hire a professional mourner to come and show grief for the loss of life. Because mourning would often go on for months, even in this context, that professional mourner might get a little tired and the next one would show up a few days later. So this would be an ongoing thing. And another thing you would do, and this is what we read about here, is you might hire some musicians to come and play. And this makes a lot of sense to us. We do something similar in our funerals. We have nice, beautiful music at funerals, but again, the skill sets that they had in the ancient Near East versus today are quite different, and so this probably wouldn't have been as pleasant as it may sound when you see the word flute. But again, this word that Matthew uses, the crowd making a commotion, is just a good way of telling us what the scene was like. This was kind of a disorderly, like loud, almost rambunctious scene. In fact, the word means to throw into disorder. So you have family members who are mourning. You have professional mourners probably there mourning. You have friends mourning, screaming, wailing. You have instruments playing, clothes probably being torn here and there. Jews, if you don't know this, did not believe in embalming, and they still don't believe in embalming bodies. So the burial decisions, or maybe the burial was about to take place. I mean, this would happen very soon, within 24 hours of death. So that could have been even underway. So the people who were gathered there were not anticipating that when Jesus showed up, he would raise her from the dead. They probably were expecting Jesus to come and preach a funeral message, is what I'm thinking. So verse 24, this, again, put yourself for just a few moments in maybe the one of the family members' sandals, or somebody who's present. You are part of the commotion. Just imagine that's you for just a moment. And consider this. Jesus comes into the house, and this is what he says to you. Go away. Go away. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Of course. Are you kidding? We were here. We saw her die. We're already mourning. This girl is dead. She's not asleep. I mean, you really can't blame the people for saying this. I mean, when you see somebody dead, you don't expect life, do you? You don't expect to come to a funeral and see somebody get out of the casket. You don't expect that. Maybe they were, they're laughing because they think he's ridiculous. Maybe they think that he's insane. He tells them that the girl is not dead, but she is just sleeping. Sometimes in the Bible, sleeping is a word used for death. Obviously, that's not the case here. It'd seem odd that he would say that she's not dead, but she's dead. He's saying she's asleep. And then this happens, verse 25. But when the crowd had been put outside, so kind of suggests the idea that they're laughing, they're not believing, they're thinking Jesus is nuts. So how this happened, I'm not sure, but it seems like he ushered them out of the house, maybe took most of them out of the house. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Jesus, we're told in Mark and Luke, it tells us that Jesus commanded her to wake up, that he said, arise. And the report of this went throughout all that district. If this were 2017, this news of going throughout the district would be trending news, right? I mean, it'd be retweeted on every Twitter account and every Facebook wall. That's what that means. It was spread everywhere you can spread news. It was spread. I mean, what an amazing scene. I mean, I'm sure you'd love to be a fly on the wall in this room to see this happen, to see death be removed from someone who had died, and now life be given to a young girl, a precious young girl. Again, just remarkable, I think, to anybody who not only heard it but witnessed it, because resurrections just didn't happen. Even though miracles were somewhat odd and infrequent, resurrection in particular did not happen. I mean, really, the Old Testament gives us Elijah raising the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha, a Shunammite child, in 2 Kings 4. Other than that, this is not a miracle that happened. One minute she was dead, the next minute she was alive. This is power. This is one who has power over death and life. This is one who has power over sickness, disease. This miracle of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead is probably the greatest miracle Jesus performs up to this point. Maybe outside of salvation itself. John MacArthur points out in his commentary that I just thought this was interesting. He said that Jesus never preached a funeral service, and that's true. Every time he shows up when someone is dead, what happens? That person is no longer dead. You have that with Lazarus in John 11. You have that with the young man in Nain in Luke chapter 7. So this again is part of his miracle working ministry. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, we read, Jesus told them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." This is what Jesus did. This is what he was doing as he went from town to town, region to region. He was healing, cleansing, raising, and preaching. Now, the title of this message, as you may have noticed, is what Jesus' power over disease and death means for us. So let's deal with that second part. We've seen the story. We've kind of thrown some meaning behind a lot of the vocabulary. We've now come to a realization of the events that have occurred. Let's deal with the second part. What does this mean for you and I? Because we don't read the Bible in vain. The Bible is transcendent in its application. So that means that it applies to the Jewish audience that it read this for the first time, and it applies to those who are here in 2017 as well. When you read accounts of the life of Christ, as you know, you often read, and we are in the middle of, accounts of miracles. And it's very tempting to read miracles and just keep going and go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one, and not pause and think about the implications. So I want us to make sure we understand one of the main points. And so let me give it for you. I want to give you a key point here for this passage, and then I want to illustrate it for you by sharing a quotation from a scientist. Here's the key point. Since Jesus has power over sickness and death, we need not fear sickness or death. We, meaning those who are Christians. There was a scientist who lived in the early 1900s, about the first 50 years of the 1900s. His name was G.B. Hardy. He was actually a Canadian scientist, but he lived in the U.K., and he taught at Cambridge University. He was a mathematician. He was a brilliant mathematician. He was very gifted with the ability of taking complex equations and explaining them to average people. So he was a great teacher, we would say. Hardy never made a profession of faith. In fact, he was an atheist to his deathbed. But there was a quotation from him that shows a little bit of his agnosticism when he reflected on miracles like this. This is really interesting. He once said that when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And then I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And what's sad about all of what we just read from this scientist is that he never changed his life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but what he said is true. Because Jesus conquered death, we too, because of his victory, can escape eternal death. There's no promise that any of us will escape the grave. In fact, you know, 99.99999% of everybody dies. And the reason I didn't give you 100 is because we know there's a few people in Scripture who don't die, Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else, barring the Lord's return, will die. So we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about a death beyond the physical realm, spiritual death. Because Jesus conquered death on the cross, that victory over death does something. There is implications for you and I. Right after he rose Lazarus from the dead, he told the witnesses that I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will live and never die. Die from what is the question we ask. The most concerning disease you and I will ever contract is not cancer, it's not diabetes, it's sin. And guess what? 100% of us have it. That's not good news. What's so bad about that? What's so bad about the disease of sin? Well, if it's untreated, if it's undealt with, if it's unpaid for, then we will, and that will lead us to a spiritual death. Because sin, we're told in Romans chapter, or Isaiah chapter 59, sin, we're told, alienates us from God. It separates us from God. God expects a very different standard, a righteous standard. So our destiny in sin, living under the consequences of sin, with the disease of sin, is being separated from God forever. That's spiritual death. That's what we call hell. That's what Jesus teaches about hell. So without Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, and without us exercising faith in him and repenting of our sin, we will never be reconciled to him. We will never be brought near to God. We'll always be alienated. We'll never go into eternity in heaven. We'll go into eternity in hell if we never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The harsh reality is that you can only be saved, you can only be delivered from your own sin while you live here on earth. Because in hell, no one gets saved. There's no redemption that occurs in hell. As long as you still are breathing here this morning, you can still, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can still come to him. And because tomorrow is uncertain, you'll never know if you have another tomorrow. So if that's you this morning, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you, I beg you to come to him this morning, to come to him right now, to cast off the weight of sin, to ask forgiveness from the one who created and offered salvation, to believe in his death and his resurrection, and commit yourself to follow after him. I would beg you to do that because the consequences are too heavy. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, paid for that salvation. And he was right to have that authority because he conquered death. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a comforting truth for you. There is no sickness on earth, or really death itself, that will be the end of you. Isn't that good news? Cancer, while it may sanctify you, and it certainly will, it's not going to be wasted on you if you get it. You ever thought about that? You might get cancer, but that's not your greatest enemy because Jesus has already defeated sickness and death, and ultimately you'll be delivered by this life. Paul says, for to me is what? To live is Christ, to die is it's gain. That's pretty good because what is it? What does it mean? It means that I go to a place with Christ where there is no sickness and death, and there's never a chance of this coming back. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that the thing that is ultimately going to test the value of our professed Christian faith in the way in which we face old age, the way in which we face death, he says, when I come to be an old man and when I come to die, if I'm truly Christian, death to me will not be an entrance. Will be but an entrance, but an entrance into a glorious life. And that's really what death is. It's just kind of a, here you go, you get heaven now if you're a Christian. That means, metaphorically, of course, you can go to your casket with a smile on your face. You can be admitted to the hospital as a Christian with a peace that passes all understanding if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of moments like we've read this morning. It's because of these miracles, this demonstration of his authority over sickness. It's because of the cross. It's because of the empty tomb that all of us can have genuine confidence before the Lord that our salvation is sure if you've confessed your faith in him. Your deliverance, your ultimate deliverance is guaranteed. It won't be taken away. It won't be stolen. John records for us in John chapter 10 about his sheep not just knowing their name but not being snatched from the evil one. So you're safe and secure. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not that safety yet. There's not that hope yet. Jesus demonstrations here his deliverance of or offering of salvation is certainly made available to you, but only for a time. Father, we do want to thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to reflect again this morning on the powerful miracle ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he had compassion. We thank you that he loved those who had needs. And there's so much to learn even from that example. We've looked at that before. We'll look at it again, how he had compassion on the multitudes, how he loved people indiscriminately. How he didn't mind being interrupted, how he loved even to serve. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for the application alone in that example. We also thank you that his power over disease and sickness, as we've seen here this morning, is just in just a foreshadowing. It's also an echo of his ultimate victory over spiritual death, giving us a way out, giving us, as we just read, an entrance to glory. We want to pray for those that we know are probably here. Also pray for those in our family, our circles of influence, Lord, that have not yet exercised faith in you. God, will you show them the way? Will you help them understand what the consequences of resisting and putting it off could be? Help them to understand the the joy of having forgiven sin in their life, the hope that is restored, the assurance that they can have in as a Christian. Help us to know how to speak the right words to them. Lord, help us to be faithful in our begging them to come to you as well. Lord, also we pray for each other as we think and we certainly naturally reflect this time of year on what has been accomplished, what has taken place. As we turn to a new year, we think about, Lord, what is to come, the things we expect, the things we don't expect. May we reflect, Lord, this gospel truth in our hearts, our lives, when we get the bad news about our health or when we get bad news in our workplaces or our family. May we respond in ways that show, as we've seen Job illustrate, that you are a God who gives and you are a God who takes away, but you are a God who's worthy of worship. May we have a godly response like that. May we live in light of the gospel work of our Lord Jesus Christ and mature and grow closer to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing us the joy of being able to study your word together, to be together on a Sunday like this and to glean and to listen to your voice. May we be faithful with it. And Lord, as we close this service, help us to respond in a way that reflects what we have just read out of your word, that of thanksgiving, that of appreciation, that of gratitude, that of worship. Thank you for it all. In Christ's name, amen.